And as has been said, each time, more the merrier. If you don't like what we have sung, we're all going to be caroling down in Antique Alley on the 18th. I think this is probably the seventh or eighth year that we've done this. And it's been a joy every year. This is one of the highlights of my year. Eggnog Fellowship being one, caroling in Antique Alley being another. You would be amazed. I've always been amazed at the number of people that will stop and listen, or people that will come up and sing. I mean, this is, you would think in our modern world that the old hymns wouldn't have much of a place, but they do. Amen. And so let me encourage you. 3:30 in the afternoon, it's in the middle of the day, I got it, but it's, you don't have to get up too early, you don't have to stay up too late. You can come and sing at 3:30 and have a great time. Well, today as we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Ephesians, we come to the greatest contradiction in the Bible. The greatest contradiction in the Bible. The Bible has a contradiction in it. All right, so if somebody ever says, I don't believe the Bible, it has contradictions in it, you go, yeah, it does. It has a contradiction in it, and we're going to look at it today. Doesn't mean we shouldn't believe it, but it does have a contradiction in it. And that contradiction is God is holy, and we're anything but. We are literally the antithesis, human beings. We are the antithesis of God. That is a contradiction. It's not what's supposed to be because we weren't, as human beings, weren't created that way in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created perfect, but they fell into sin. And when they fell into sin, then they stood then, as we do today, opposed to God by birth. We are born into this condition. We don't earn this condition. We're going to be looking in a little bit, probably next week. It is by grace you have been saved and not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. Well, you are lost not by your works either. You are born lost. We're born into this sinful condition. It is an ontological condition. We were talking about transactional righteousness earlier this morning as versus ontological righteousness. Well, your lostness is not a transactional lostness either. It is an ontological lostness. And you were born in opposition to God. But one of the greatest contradictions or contrasts in the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 4 when it says, but God. And so today as we look at this, I want us to see that if we're going to have any hope of having hope, any hope of having hope, we have to trust in the mercy of God. We trust in the love of God all the time. There are a lot of people who trust and revel in the love of God without relying on the mercy of God. And we've forgotten the mercy of God. And if you want hope, hope is found in mercy. Hope is not necessarily found in love. Love may be the basis, but hope is found in mercy. And so today I hope that this is a corrective to much of our thinking here as we consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you again so much for this day. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your great love in which you loved us. And we ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, we would not run too quickly past the mercy that you extended to us, that while we were dead in our trespasses, you extended mercifully your forgiveness to us, and you raised us and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we focus upon your mercy this day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. There's a story brought to us by history of a mother whose son was in the service of Napoleon. You might remember that little short man who conquered the world, right? The Emperor Napoleon. And this mother had received word that her son had run afoul of the emperor and was scheduled to be executed. And so the mother went to implore the emperor for the life of her son. And as she gained an audience with the emperor told the woman, "This is the second time your son has committed this offense, and justice is demanded in his death." The mother came and said to the emperor, "Well, I don't ask for justice, your majesty. I plead for mercy." But the emperor retorted to this implication, "He does not deserve mercy." To which the mother said, "Aye, sir, he does not deserve mercy. It would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." Upon which the emperor said, "Well, my dear lady, I have granted and will grant mercy to your son." You see, I was struck by those words in the middle of this story that if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. If he didn't deserve it, it wouldn't be mercy. You see, we deserve what we're getting from the Lord. We deserve death and hell, as Luther said. When the devil comes to you and tempts you and says you deserve death and hell, say, "What of it?" Yes, I admit, I deserve death and hell, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ that has granted me life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ in which mercy abounds. But yet I find that in much of evangelical life today that many believers, now again, remember, each week as we've gone through this, we haven't talked about the lost world, even though we were talking last week that we were in the lost world. We were by nature lost, dead, that we had no ability to do anything. I'm not talking about the lost world. I'm talking about believers. And many believers, many Christians, many people sitting in pews right now listening to preachers preach, well, I hope they're listening to preachers preach, have lost hope. There may be somebody sitting here today that has lost hope, has lost all hope of finding hope. Might I suggest to us that it's because we haven't fallen on the mercy of God. Again, there are many within evangelical life who revel in the love of God. "I'm loved by God. For God so loved the world, for God so loved me that he sent his only begotten son, that all I got to do is say a prayer and walk an aisle and I can have everlasting life because God loves me." After all, God is love. Many, many in the world today revel in the love of God. And yet, they do not rely on the mercy of God. You see, it is God's mercy that has brought us into right standing with himself. Though he loved us before the foundation of the world, and we see that in love he predestined us to the image of his beloved son, that love that he had is not the mechanism by which we are saved. It might underlie the reason why we are saved. God's love prompted him to grant mercy. But the reason why we are saved is the mercy of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ showed mercy upon us and died for us. And many have lost hope because they have not fallen upon the mercy of God. Well, obviously, the correction to that is that God's unmerited mercy is the only means by which any of us are saved. I just said it, and so I'm going to say it again. If you are sitting here today saved, if you're sitting here today reconciled to God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's because God has poured out his mercy upon you. And if God has not poured out his mercy upon you, you're not saved, period. I don't care how moral you are. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many committees you may serve on in your church, or if they gave you a key to the church because you're always the first one there and the last one to leave. If you don't have the mercy of God, you're opening and closing doors as a lost person. You're serving in committees as a lost person. You're singing songs, praying prayers, and taking notes as a lost person. Because it doesn't matter how much you feel the warmth or the love or the inclination or the familiarity of something that you call God. If he has not extended his mercy upon you, you're not his. It might very well be the devil that you feel in that warmth. It might very well be Satan who's deceiving you into thinking that that friendly presence that you feel all around you is God, when in fact it is the prince of the power of this fallen air, of this fallen world. You must have the mercy of God to be saved. Which would bring us to the third thing this morning in our roadmap, that we must understand that being in Christ is only found when God puts us there. How do I receive mercy? Can I earn mercy? Can I somehow obligate God for mercy? Absolutely not. We are granted mercy because God extends mercy. And we are in Christ because God has put us there by extending mercy. Now, you may remember that as we've talked about the five things that make the gospel, we say, I think it's point number two, that we have offended God with our sin. Not necessarily our immorality or our unethical behavior, but our not viewing God, treating God, worshiping God as God. That's sin. And that God is offended with our sin. And that only God can determine what will remedy the offense, right? Only God can say what he will accept so that we are no longer offensive to him. I can't punch Brother Barry in the nose and then go ask Brother Casey for forgiveness. That doesn't work. Now, I guess if I were going to punch anybody here, it'd be Brother Barry because he's so mild-spirited. I don't think Brother Barry would lift a finger. Now, I'm not going to do that, brother. I love you too much. But, yeah, I'm sure you do. But so many times in evangelical life, we offend God and then go ask for forgiveness by doing other things that God said, I will not accept. Right? So only God can determine what will mitigate the offense. Only God can put us in Christ. Only God can save us through his mercy. So that's where we're going today. All right. So having said that, let's go back up to point number one and take a look at the problem first of all. Many believers have lost hope because they have not fallen upon the mercy of God. I love this contrast. Now, I'm calling it a bit of a contradiction, and you'll see in just a moment. But I love this contrast in verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. That's more than just an introductory phrase. That is the nail upon which all of this theology that we're talking about hangs. It is God's being rich in mercy. Now, I want to point out something to us here. The word being, eimi in the Greek text, E-I-M-I, eimi, it means to be, right? To be or not to be, that is the question. Well, that's what that word means. It means to be. And in this particular text, the word eimi, or being, is in the present active participial form. So it is talking about God's nature of being rich in mercy. This is not just that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which he does. It means that he is one who is rich in mercy. Can I say that again? He is rich. He is abounding. He is unending. He is never running out, never exhausted in mercy. And we forget about that. We like to say that he's unbounded and never ending in love. He's unbounded and never ending in his slowness to anger. He's never ending and abounded in his graciousness. But we very seldom say he is never ending and abounding in his mercy. Because his mercy brings to sharp relief our failure, and we don't like our failures, right? Does anybody here want to stand up and give a testimony of your failings in life? You better not. I know there's some people here who are thinking pretty hard about it. We don't like our failings. As a matter of fact, we speak of our failings with hushed tones and under our breath, or quiet innuendos, and we use certain terms that soften the failing. We don't like our failings, and we don't like being reminded of our failings, but God's mercy does exactly that. When God is merciful, he is saying, you failed, and I didn't hold it against you. Can I say that again? You failed, and I did not hold it against you. Now, I realize there's somebody here today, maybe one of our kids, who are saying, well, Brother Rusty, What do you mean I failed? I've never done anything bad. I mean, I've never killed anybody, right? Well, I'm not going to say tell a lie. Okay, let's move past that one. And oh, stealing, I've done some of that too. But I love my mom and dad. Yeah, I know I don't always honor them. Okay, well, maybe we shouldn't talk about that one either. You know, we try to gauge just how good or bad we are by other people, or, you know, I haven't done this or I haven't done that. Well, have you always loved God with all of your heart, all your soul, and all your might? Right? What is the greatest commandment? Well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. With everything in you, every breath that is in you, every waking moment, every thought, every activity, every inclination of the synapses that are firing in your brain, every subtle beat of the heart that you have within you, loving God and devoting everything to Him every moment that you have ever been alive. Ever. That's what it means to love God and to keep the first commandment. And you say, well, goodness, I don't know. I guess when I was back there a toddler, I didn't know what I was doing, so I guess I didn't love Him then. Well, probably not. But you know, there was a second one that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. You see, out of that heart that loves God comes loving others. And so, do you want to know if you love God or not? Ask yourself, do I love all people that I meet? Now, don't say, well, I've never met a stranger. Meeting a stranger, not meeting a stranger, and loving people are two different things. You see, I think if we begin to think about it, we all understand that we have transgressed God. We've not loved Him as we are. Look, we've never killed anybody. Maybe we've never stolen anything. Maybe we've never told a lie. Maybe we've never coveted. Maybe we've never had idols. Maybe we've never, ever, ever taken God's name in vain in the true sense of the word. Maybe we've always honored the Lord's day and kept it holy. But that doesn't mean that you haven't transgressed God and you're not worshiping Him and praising Him. You see, it's not about morality. It has never been about morality. It has always been about loving God and honoring God and praising God. And we are all guilty of not doing that. It's not just presence in service on Sunday. It's actually presence in service on Sunday with a heart that is inclined to worship and praise God, even through the pain, even through the sickness, even through the difficulty, even through being tired, and yes, even being really upset that something happened in the car on the way to church. Right? I'm just trying to make it real, folks. That's all I'm trying to do. If you're married, you've had an argument in the car to church, on the way to church, okay? It just happens. I don't understand why. Why can't we have an argument on the way to Burger King? Why do we have to have an argument on the way to church? Right? But you see, we need God's mercy, and God being rich in mercy, God has poured out His mercy upon us. And so my simple request of each and every one of us within the sound of my voice today here and online is, please let us rely on the mercy of God. If I'm going to call myself a Christian, if I'm going to claim to follow Christ, let me set aside for just a minute reveling in the love and let me rely on the mercy. Let me be who I am because God has been merciful to me. Isn't that what the publican said? Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As contrasted by the scribe who said, I'm glad I'm not like that fella over there. Many times we're a lot more like the scribe than the publican. The scribe than the sinner. The good church-going folk as opposed to the lost individual. See, we need to rely on the mercy of God. The Lord is merciful, Psalm 103 says, and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in His steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not always keep forever His anger. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. Did you notice in the middle of that psalm, the psalmist says that He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor does He repay us according to our iniquities. What would be right What would be the right way for God to deal with us according to our sins? Yeah, we know what the answer to that question is. Vaporize us in a moment, and that would be merciful in and of itself. We deserve to be consigned to hell. Each of us. Our children are consigned or deserve to be consigned to hell. Even in their young age, they have offended God. It is their rightful place to be in hell. All of us. And yet the psalmist tells us that he is merciful and gracious, and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that he doesn't give us what we deserve. Which by basic definition, we all know, is called mercy. You see, God's nature is to be one who is rich in mercy. John Flavel put it this way, the delay of our mercies is really for our advantage. The foolish child would pluck an apple while it is green, but when it is ripe, it drops of its own accord and is more pleasant and wholesome. I love this example by Flavel, because we want mercy now, right? I want it now. God, give me mercy now. Well, we got to walk through some difficulty so that we can understand what his mercy is all about. And in our immaturity, we want it now, and yet Flavel says with maturity comes the ability to wait. And God's mercy will fall upon us, and it will fall richly and pleasantly and with great wholesomeness. We need to be seeking the mercy of God and let the love of God just be the thing that flows out of it. But any rate, God's unmerited mercy, number two, is the only means by which any of us are saved. If we're looking for hope, if I'm wanting hope, if I've lost hope and I want to find hope, then I need to rely on the mercy of God in salvation. And here we're going to find the five parts of the greatest contradiction in all of human history. The five parts of the greatest contradiction in the Bible, the greatest contradiction in all of human history. And it is found in that one phrase, but God. The first one is this, that God being faithful to us while we were unfaithful to him is the only reason that mercy is even necessary. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This word love here will come as no surprise. It is the word agape or agapao, and it means to be faithful. It means to be fidelity, to be true to. It's not an emotion. It's not a chemical reaction. It's not some sort of shared identity. It is not just an affinity or a preference for one thing or another. It is fidelity. Fidelity. That's a word that we don't use much in our world anymore. Banks use the word fidelity more than we do. But fidelity means that I'm going to stick to my commitment even when I don't want to stick to my commitment. Fidelity means that I'm going to be there in the good days and I'm going to be there in the not so good days, right? It's a picture of the wedding vows, as a matter of fact, that we will better for worse, sicker, richer or poorer, sickness and health, forsaking all others, hold ourselves unto the one that we are being wed to, right? It's a picture of fidelity. And God was faithful, he was fidelis to us when we were everything but faithful to him. We were unfaithful to him in all of our thinking and all of our acting, and the very beating of our heart was unfaithful to him in our lost condition because of the inherited sin nature that we got from Adam and Eve. But because of his great love with which he loved us, because of his great fidelity, his great faithfulness, his great stick it out when it didn't really necessarily want to of God, kind of putting some human terms on it so for our understanding, God stayed with it even when others said, you might as well give up because there's no way they're going to change. Right? You ever heard that? Just give up. God's giving up on you because there's no way that you're going to change. Well, yeah, the only way you change is that God moves on your heart. Right? Don't think that people are so bad that God gives up on them. I can see in my own life, having been raised in the church, having been saved at an early age, but yet going through seasons of time in my life where God was not as important to me as in other times, I could see where God would be really upset with me, right? Boy, you know better. You're going against your reason. You've been reading. Look, you've claimed that you're kind of like Timothy, acquainted with the Scriptures from a very early age, and yet look at what you're doing. You know, it's almost like God says, if I were human, I'd put you out, right? Using some good old vernacular that I think some of us are pretty familiar with. I'd put you out. I'd be done with you. But yet God, when I was unfaithful to Him, even claiming His name and living in unfaithfulness, was still faithful to me. Now, let me ask you this quick question before we go any further. Who did what here? Did I somehow express faithfulness to God? No. I may not necessarily have been openly antagonistic towards God, but I wasn't openly affirmative of God either. Does that count? Does God grade on a curve? No. I mean, righteousness is righteousness. And if I ain't got it, I ain't got it. There's only one place to get it. Right? So it wasn't that I somehow was being faithful to God or had the potential for being faithful to God, and God saw that through the annals of history and said, oh, well, I think he's going to be faithful to me one day, so I'll save him. No. You see, if I was born faithless and I was living faithless, unless God moves in my life, I'm going to continue to die faithless. We're creatures of habit, are we not? How many of y'all have a morning routine that you follow religiously every day? You get up in the same way. You brush your teeth the same way. You make your coffee the same way. You eat breakfast the same way. You read the internet news stories the same way. You take a shower the same way. You get dressed the same way. You tie your shoes the same way. You grab your car keys from the same place, put them in the same pocket, walk the same little trek to the same car. You get in on the same side. You do the same thing. And you get in the car every day, you either put the keys in and start it and put your seatbelt on, or you put your seatbelt on and then put your keys in it and start it, and you do the same thing over and over and over and over again, so much so that you don't even think about it. It's just become muscle memory for you, right? You don't change, do you? We're all creatures of habit. And if we will do that in something as trivial as getting up in the morning, getting ready, and starting the car with the car keys, why would we think that somehow along the line we have an epiphany and we go from being lost to being saved because somehow we now see God on our own? Oh, let me remind us, we by nature were dead. How does that work? You see, we're not the faithful ones. We've never been the faithful ones. And apart from God's intervention, we'll never be the faithful ones because we're just creatures of a lost habit. In some respects, I'm speaking to those in the world, and we know them, we love them, we maybe have come from this position ourselves, who still think that somehow they contributed to their salvation. Well, Brother Rusty, Brother Casey was mentioning, God threw the life preserver out there and I latched hold of it. That's interesting. When you didn't care about God, why would you seek Him for His favor if it was just you? You wouldn't. I would argue that God threw you the life ring 1,000 times before, and you just looked at it and said, whatever. Why is it that one time after 1,000 times of God throwing you the life ring that you decided to actually grab a hold of it? If that's even possible. I don't think it's possible, but why would you do that? Because God moved on your heart. God extended you mercy. God took the initiative and made the first step. It wasn't you that made the first step. It was Him that made the first step. And when He made the first step and opened your eyes and gave you a heart of flesh as opposed to the heart of stone, when He brought you into the new covenant and gave you life for when there was nothing but death, then you responded to Him out of life. But it wasn't you who started. It was Him who started it. He is the initiator of salvation through His mercy. He was faithful to us the whole time we were unfaithful to Him. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, here's another but, I love this contrast, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul said. Paul was not an immoral man. Paul was not a pagan. Paul was uber religious. He was the one who was tithing mint and dill and cumin. He was the one that was praying. If they needed to pray and fast twice a week, he'd pray and fast six times a week. If you couldn't mix garments, the fabrics in his garments, Paul was there. And the dietary laws, Paul was there. And he was so zealous for the faith that he persecuted everyone that didn't think like he did. Right? Read Acts. I'm giving you the summation of what the book of Acts says. And yet Paul said, I acted in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. And that would be the message that I would give to all of our friends and family who are still kind of on the man-centered side of things. Don't be upset with them. They don't really know exactly what they're doing. Now, we have to be salt and light. We have to try to share with them as best we can the reality of God's grace and mercy upon us. But they hold to what they hold in a way that Paul held to what he held to, because they don't fully see the glories of Christ's mercy. Maybe they're reveling in his love. Okay. Let's challenge them to rely on his mercy. Number two, God being life, while we were by nature dead, is the only basis by which God has moved upon our life. Let me ask you a question. Can anybody tell me why we don't have medical first responders here right now? Why is there not an Acadia ambulance pulled up in front of the church right up here? Why are the EMTs not rushing in with their big suitcases of stuff? Anybody tell me why?
Nobody's sick.
Nobody needs them. Now yet, and we get down to this end of this message, somebody might fall out. I don't know, but if you're not sick, you don't need help, right? But when you're sick, when you realize there's a problem, if you want to live, what do? Help! 911. We've got a special phone number dedicated exactly for that. 911. Real easy. You see, that's why God extended his mercy to us. Because we were dead. If we weren't dead, there's no need to extend mercy. If there's anything in you at all that is laudable, anything in you at all that is attractive, anything in you at all that might be resident in some seminal spark form, that all you need to do is just fan it and it'll catch on. All you need to do is give it a little fuel and it'll get going. If there's anything in you like that, there's no need for mercy. Mercy doesn't exist where merit exists, as we saw in our opening illustration. If he didn't deserve it, he wouldn't need mercy. Right? But God, in his infinite wisdom and his grace, his love, and his mercy, realizes we ain't all what we think we are. Because there isn't anything in me that is laudable. There isn't anything in me that is attractive. There isn't anything in me as a created being that just needs to be fanned a little bit, just needs a little fuel, just needs a little bump, it just needs to get it going a little bit. Just get it started and it's going to roll down the hill by itself. No, there ain't nothing in me like that. Because if there was, I wouldn't need mercy. If there was, all I'd need is God just to give me a little kick and I'd get going. Right? But you see, I have no ability. I am completely dead in my trespasses and sins. Even when you were, the text says, present active participle, dead in your trespasses. It's the same word, me, as we saw earlier. It's a word of being or a state of being. And again, it's in the present active participial form. I was by nature dead in my trespasses. It wasn't that I was dead because I had committed trespasses. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you committed trespasses because you're already dead. You rebel against the sovereign because you're a rebel. You didn't become a rebel because you rebelled. You rebelled because you're a rebel. You are in stark contradiction and antithesis to a holy God simply by the fact that you are breathing air. Let that sink in a minute. By nature, by your birth, by who you are, by your ethnicity, by your heritage, by the football team you love, you are dead in your trespasses. But it says, but. I'm interjecting. It's not there, but you get the point. But he made us alive together with Christ. He took that old ontology, that essence, that nature of being dead, of stinking. Got stinking thinking. You got stinking behavior. You got stinking everything about you. And he takes us and he cleans us and he washes us white as snow. And he gives us a new heart and a new life. And we are raised together with Christ in the newness of life. We are no longer the old dead thing. We have become the new living thing. And it was because God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And so God, being life, the source of life, the father of life, the expression of life, the definition of life. If you want to know what life is, go look it up in the dictionary. There's God, life. We were everything but that. You see the contradiction? You see the contrast? He is light, we are dark. He is life, we are death. He is good, we are evil. He does everything right, we do everything wrong. He is a God of love, we are self-centered on ourselves. And while we were in that condition, Paul says, while we couldn't care less about God, and I want us to be honest with ourselves here, when we were lost in our sin, when we were outside of Christ, we didn't give two hoots about God. I don't care if you were raised in church. I was raised in church. I know, look, I was a bed baby in a Baptist church. I'm just as Baptist as they come. But before Christ entered my heart, before the gospel was shared with me, the reality is I didn't care what I was listening to. I didn't care about what songs we were singing. I didn't care about what VBSs I may have been in because Christ wasn't my focus. And that is true of you too, if you're honest. Before Christ saved you, you didn't care. The only thing you cared about before Christ saved you was you. That's it. Some way or fashion or another, that's all you cared about. You were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your self-centeredness. And yet Christ, God, made you alive together with Christ. He initiated it. He started it. He is life. You are not. But now, by His, here we go, mercy, He has brought you out of death into life. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 9, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might think about dying, but God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Let's key in for just a minute, being saved from the wrath of God. being saved from the wrath of God. How is it that we're saved from the wrath of God? God's mercy. We didn't say the right incantation. We didn't go down the right aisle. We didn't have the right prerequisite amount of faith. We didn't do this or do that or do the other to appease the wrath of God. Nor could we have when if we had done any of that. Think about that for just a minute. Let me ask you another question. Y'all ready? How many aisles did Jesus walk? How many cards did Jesus sign? How many prayers of repentance did Jesus pray? How many preachers did he take by the hand and say, "Oh, brother so-and-so, I feel so bad about my sin"? Y'all know the answer. None. None. He didn't do any of that. He went to the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He was raised on the third day as indication that his sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to God. And he sets the pattern for us that though in our traditions and our methodologies we have aisles and cards and prayers and baptismals and those kinds of things, that really salvation is not found in any of those. Salvation is found being the recipient of that most wonderful and beautiful of prayers, "Father, forgive them, because they really don't know what they're doing." That's how we escape the wrath of God. Christ did the work, not me. Christ initiates that transaction, not me. The only reason why I might walk an aisle is because the conviction of the Holy Spirit has fallen on me and I feel the need to do that. Somebody's encouraged me to do that, but I'm doing it because the Spirit is moving me to do it. I may pray a prayer of repentance, but I'm only doing that because the Spirit has led me to do so. I don't care what the evangelist said. I want every eye closed. I want every head bowed. If you feel like you need Christ, raise your hand. Yeah, I see you back there in the back. Yeah, I see you over there in the back. Yeah, I see you there up front. Yeah, I see you on the rostrum. Yeah, I see you. I see you. I see you. Blah, 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 blah. You know, who cares? That's just methodology. You raised your hand. You prayed a prayer. You signed a card. You got dunked in a baptismal. You did whatever you did if you're saved because Christ moved you in that direction and for no other reason. You didn't take the first step down that aisle and had Jesus meet you 90% of the way. You took that first step because Jesus whispered in your ear, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Christ moved you. Why is that? Because while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God was life, and he gave us life, and he caused us to avert. He saved us from the wrath to come. George Swinock, I'm not familiar with old George, but I love what he said. "Have you ever beheld a condemned prisoner dissolved into tears upon an unexpected and unmerited receipt of a pardon, who all the time before was as hard as flint? The hammer of the law may break the icy heart of a man with terrors and horror, and yet it may remain still icy and unchanged. But when the fire of love and mercy kindly thaws the ice, it is changed and dissolved into water, and is no longer ice, but is of another nature. Therefore, meditate much on the love and the mercy of God in Christ to your unworthy soul." It's the same question that I've asked at different times. How is it that people can sit in the same pew for 40 years, hear the same sermons, go to the same Sunday school class, do all of the same things over the life of a church, two people sitting right next to each other in a pew, that they experience everything, good pastors, bad pastors, new pastors, old pastors, no pastors, for 40 years, one is saved and one's not? How does that work? Because God moved on one and didn't move on the other. It's as simple as that. I don't know why we deny the simplicity of what God has done in this world. That's what good old George is talking about. You see it. You know it. You understand it. and yet we will not acknowledge it. God's bestowing a favor while we were abjectly undeserving is the only activity. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. The word saved here is another, it's a perfect this time, but it's a perfect passive participle. It's the nature of being saved. You become a saved one. You didn't recite an incantation. You have been ontologically changed to be a new creation. Why is that so hard? See, God's bestowing a favor while we were undeserving is the only activity. It's the only activity. It's mercy. God, being rich in mercy, bestowed mercy upon us by not holding our sins and transgressions against us, but forgiving us of our sins and adopting us as His children, so that we might come into His presence not as citizens who grovel at the feet of a king in gratitude for a pardon, but that we come before a holy God as sons and daughters in which we cry, Abba, Father, and that the whole kingdom is extended to us because we're family. Now, who of us here is foolish enough to think that we can go bebopping up into some sovereign's throne room and say, here I am, give me your kingdom. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I didn't say the right incantation. Let me say the incantation. Or maybe it's the aisle. Maybe I didn't write, did I not come in the right way? Let me go out and I'll come in a different way. I'll walk another aisle. Can I do that? Do you have a hand? Can I take you by the hand? I mean, the sovereign's not even going to let you touch it. Can I take you by the hand and say a prayer? Will you say a prayer with me, please, so that I might have part of your kingdom? Come on, folks. Are you serious? Or is that sovereign more like the sovereigns, the kings of antiquity, that you never even entered into their presence unless they invited you? And if you entered into the presence of the king without his invitation, you're gone. You're out of here. And I don't mean just kicked out on your ear. I mean you're history. Fish food. And yet God not only invites us into his presence or ordains and calls us into his presence, he forgives us of our sins even when we're not asking him to do it. Isn't that a revelation? That we so misunderstand His love that we walk into God's presence and go, you love me, and so I expect you to forgive me my sins. And God says, yes, I do love you. You don't understand what you're saying or what you're doing. I'm going to forgive you, not because you said the right thing, but because I'm God and I'm extending mercy to you for my own purposes. Think about that. We get so bound up in emotions and the love of God, and we begin to think that God owes us something or God is obligated to forgive us. And so we show up, kind of like we watched Willy Wonka last night. We show up with our golden ticket and say, here I am. And yet God still forgives us even when we don't do it the right way or say the right thing. And yes, to a certain degree, we haven't fully learned how to live in the righteousness that He just gave us. How many of us in that moment when Christ saved us from our sins fully understood everything that we were committing to? Now you're probably a lot smarter than me, but I know I didn't. I knew enough, and I knew what I was doing. I wasn't doing it out of ignorance, but I didn't know everything that was going on in the moment. I didn't understand fully the sovereignty of God when He saved me. I didn't understand fully the love or the mercy or the grace of God when He saved me. But you know, God didn't say I had to know all that stuff. God just said, you have to trust me. Right? And so that bestowing of favor on us when we were absolutely, undeniably, undeserving is the activity that occurred. By grace, he made you one who is by nature saved. By mercy, he made you one whose sins are forgiven. It's not because you ask him, it's because he did it. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Yeah, you're going, okay, Rusty, you just put one of these passages in there that says God wants everybody to be saved in the middle of your "it's only God who moves" message. What were you thinking? Did you fall asleep? No, I didn't. I put it in there on purpose. Did you notice the qualification for those who are actually saved? Did you notice it? The ones who have received the grace are the ones who have renounced ungodly and worldly passions. How do I renounce worldly and ungodly passions when that's all that I know? Those who have been saved are the ones who live self-controlled. How do I live self-controlled in the context of this verse in terms of our relationship with God? How do I live self-controlled when I've never lived self-controlled before? How do I live upright and godly lives when everything I've done up until this point in time has been unrighteous and self-centered? How is it that I'm looking for the appearing of Christ? How is it that I am zealous for good works? How is it that I declare? How is it that I exhort? How is it that I rebuke? How is it that I let nobody regard me when my whole life prior to this point in time has been anything but that? How? God saved me by grace. His grace. His unmerited favor, which we call mercy. And that God's resurrecting us to a new nature while we perished in our old nature is the only result. And he raised us up with him. Verse 6. Look, folks, this is not about cleaning up your behavior. This is not about stopping the cussing and the drinking and the chewing and the going with girls who do it. Right? That's not what this is about. This is about righteousness. It is about righteousness without which no one will see the face of God. This is about rightness. That's what righteousness really is. Rightness. Rightness before God. Acceptance by God as being right. This is not man-made righteousness that says, look at God. Hey, God. Hey. Can I interrupt you for just a moment? I know you're busy with all this stuff in the world, but look. Here's my list of stuff. Aren't you impressed? That's not righteousness. That's man-made righteousness. That's me propping up, prayers and fasting and all kinds of means of religious things, but they're not religious things that are done out of a heart that loves God or a heart that's been transformed by God. It's religious things that as a religious person, I am taking record of so that when I get to heaven, I can prove to God that I'm a good person. I'm right in my own eyes. But where do I have to be right? Who has to see me as being right? Do I get to stand before God and say, God, I'm right, and have him accept that? You ever been in an argument with somebody? You ever been in an argument with somebody?
No.
You ever been? Where are you going? I'm right. I'm right. I'm right. No, you're not. Yeah, I am. I'm right. I know I'm right. No, you're not. I'm not. Dadgummit, I know I'm right. Are we really going to stand before God and say, I'm right? God, I don't know who you are, but I'm telling you, I'm right. That's man-made righteousness. True righteousness is God saying, I've made you right. It's God saying, in my Son who died for you, I see you by his blood, covered in his blood, covered in his righteousness, declared forensically before the beginning of time that you are one of my children. I see you as right. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're right in and of yourself, but the righteousness has been given to you. The righteousness has been imputed to you. And you stand before God and he looks at Christ. He looks at Christ on you and in you and through you, and he declares you right. God declares you right. You don't declare yourself right. That's the new nature. Because out of being declared right, the old man dies and the new man comes. And all that old junk, that worldly stuff, that fleshly stuff that we struggle with all of our life, the uncaring and the unloving and the self-centeredness and all of that stuff that we have been asking, how do you go from this to that without something changing? Changes. It all changes. And if the gospel doesn't change you, it's not the gospel. I hate to say it. I do. But a lot of what is being preached in pulpits around this nation is not the gospel. You want to know how I know it's not the gospel? It doesn't change people. Or it puts them on a path where they have to change themselves. That's self-help. Right? If what people are hearing, if what you're hearing on any given Sunday, all it does is it promotes you to change yourself, look, you might as well just go follow Oprah. She's a lot more fun. The gospel changes you. The gospel doesn't promote you to change yourself. The gospel itself changes you. Christ changes you. Christ doesn't promote you or encourage you to be something better or different. Christ makes you something better and different. You follow what I'm saying? He resurrects us to a new nature. And then God promises hope. And God's promise of hope, while we had lost all hope, is the only outcome. He seated us with him in the heavenly places at the end of our text. He seated us in the heavenly places. Man, look, only God could come up with that kind of stuff. I couldn't, right? How sad is it that most people who call themselves Christians, the end-all, be-all, the goal of their salvation is just to have the forgiveness of their sins. That's just the mechanism by which the greater message of the gospel, the greater hope of the gospel, comes to each and every one of us. We're forgiven of our sins. The hostilities are set aside. And so now we are welcomed into the very presence of God. God doesn't want kingdom citizens that are just out there somewhere. God wants children that are in his presence. And yes, in a sense, now don't take it too far, God wants children that are crawling up in his lap and you know, wanting to talk to him and wanting to fellowship with him and just wanting to be there with him. Not out there, with him. God is not a remote God. He's not a distant God. He's a very familial. He's a very family-oriented. He's very personal. He wants you where he is. And isn't that what Jesus said? All right? The Father and the Son are one. The Spirit and the Son are one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We got the triune Godhead. One essence, three persons. So when Jesus says something, he's speaking on behalf of the Spirit and the Father. Right? Y'all follow where I'm going with this? And Jesus said, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back. I'm going to come get you. And I'm going to take you with me so that where I am, guess what? I want you there too. That's the Father and the Spirit both saying that. God wants his children. God wants his people with him. With him. And the only way that we are brought into his presence is that, now catch this in the words of Paul in this last part of Ephesians 2:6. He seated us with him. He seated us with him. We didn't just bebop up in there and find us a spot. He put us where he wanted us. And where did he want us? In his presence. Now, maybe I'm beating a dead horse, but I want to be crystal clear. as much as I can be. And I'll leave y'all to judge whether I've accomplished that or not. But God moves us and puts us where He wants us to be. And that's the thing that we've got to understand, that being in Christ is because God's put us there. It's His mercy. It's the greatest contradiction in the Bible. Because everything in the Bible, if you don't really understand what it's saying, seems to be moving you to do better, live better, pray more, give more, be more godly minded. You do this, you do this, you do this. But the contradiction is that none of that is you. It's all God. Now, I'm not saying that we sit back and do nothing. I'm saying that when God changes us, He changes our heart. We're very active. I have never met a do-nothing Christian. I've never met a do-nothing Christian. I've met an awful lot of do-nothing religious people, but I've never met a do-nothing Christian. Because when God changes our heart, He puts a burden in our heart to be telling other people about Him and to be active in the kingdom in whatever gifting He's given us. And it is as varied as the number of people in His kingdom. So they don't all look the same. But I have never met a do-nothing Christian. Because God puts us in a place where we just, it's in us and it bursts out of us and we can't control it. The love of Christ, the love of God, our love towards Him, the mercy that we've received moves us to do these things. And so today, as we bring our time to a conclusion, I just encourage us to remember that. You have what you have because God gave it to you. And if God didn't give it to you, you ain't got it. And He didn't give it to you because He thought that you were pretty or nice or sang well or could be those things. A lot of times they'll say, yeah, I got it. When I was lost, I wasn't that. But God knew I was going to be those things. No. You were those things because God ordained you to be those things. And you were those things because God saved you and made you those things. We need to remember that it's the mercy of God, and we need to rely on the mercy of God. I'm not saying that the love of God is bad, but I think we've reveled in the love way too much, and we've seemed to obligate God to do some things that He can't be obligated to do. But when we look upon His mercy, when we rely on His mercy, then it readjusts our thinking to understand that what has happened in our life is not that I have done anything, but that truly, those phrases that we just read, by grace that we have been saved, comes to full light. You know, in John's vision of the apocalypse in chapter 4, John tells us that he sees the throne. And around the throne is the rainbow. And you remember from our readings in Genesis that the rainbow was given as a promise that God was never going to destroy the world by water again. And that God has remained faithful to His promise. And it's fascinating to me, as one commentator was describing this, that the throne of God, which is the symbol of His sovereignty, the symbol of His right justice, is surrounded by the rainbow, which is the promise of His mercy. And that you cannot rightly see one without rightly seeing the other. You know, there are forces in our world today that are trying to strip away all of the theological meaning of the rainbow and assign other man-centered meanings to the rainbow. They're trying to make it about me, when the rainbow is really about God's mercy. And I think it would be well for us to remember that. And that we would not be satisfied until we would come to Christ in this way. That we would come to Christ falling at His feet for mercy. As a view, as seeing our life, who we are. That we are who we are because Christ has made us that way. And He's made us that way because we have fallen at His feet for mercy. Not telling Christ that He's obligated or even expecting, this is another thing, that we even expect that He would forgive us, but that we would fall at His feet and that He would forgive us as He said He would. He would show mercy as He said He would. But if He doesn't, then He doesn't. Because we don't deserve it. We deserve death and hell. We don't deserve mercy. And may we start to live our life understanding the greatest of contradictions, not only in the Bible, but in human history. God is rich in mercy. Because if He wasn't, we'd be lost. May that be our prayer today as we think upon our text. Father, we thank You for this day. We praise You for Your goodness to us. We praise You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We just ask, Father, that Your mercy would be applied to all of those who hear today. That we would fall at Your feet, expecting nothing of You, just trusting in the word that You've already delivered. And that in Your mercy, You would continue to save a people for Your own possession. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. Continue to ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.